We have hymn number 22, Brother Len's choice for opening his service. Hymn number 22. Television, they have an evening time block set aside, which they call prime time. I feel that early Sunday morning is prime time, so I'm glad that we're all here. And I've asked Brother Bob Wilson to ask a blessing on Brother Len's service.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, as we bow before thee this morning, we're grateful for the words of this last hymn, Blessed Bible, Precious Word, that thou hast brought this boon from heaven, that we can know something about thee, to know thy love and thy goodness and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and patience and all of the wonderful traits of character that thou hast displayed and that thou hast exhibited in thy Son, thine only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the image of thee. And we thank thee for him and for the life that he gave that we might have life, and for the sacrifice that is open to us, a narrow way, and that we can follow in his footsteps and be like him and be partakers with him in the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. And we're so grateful that thou hast brought us together this weekend, and that we have the privilege of having brethren come from so far away in this modern age when they can travel by plane and come these long distances. And we thank thee for Brother Grice and for his ministry and for a privilege now having him open to us the words of life that he has studied and bring to us his meditations. And we pray that thou bless his mind and heart in this respect, and that we might all be prepared as rich seed beds, prepared to receive that message of truth that will enrich us and help us to be doers of thy will and not hearers only. We pray for our brethren throughout the world and ask thy special blessing on those that are undergoing special trials, so that thou would give them the strength and the courage to deal with those trials as they come. Now, we pray for the world of mankind through thy coming kingdom. We ask thy favors and blessings on us as we continue this day in service. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Brother Len has chosen for a topic, the making of a tradition. The making of a tradition. And there is a handout, and they'll He passed out as soon as Brother Lynn starts. Brother Lynn, oh, and Brother Lynn is from the Delaware Valley Ecclesia.
Got it. Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Bob. Brethren, it is indeed good to be here. And as I brought love yesterday, I want to bring love again from our class in Delaware Valley, especially, and also my sister, Virginia Lumley, and brother-in-law, Ray Lumley. And I don't have to bring love from my family, because my family is all here. And if you haven't met us or haven't heard us during the convention, here we are. I wanted to especially appreciate my son, Aaron. We didn't see yesterday, but Aaron, 6 months ago, he works in retail. And as you know, the Friday after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday for a reason. It's a very busy time, hard to get off, but Aaron, 6 months ago, put in to get off so we could all be here at Thanksgiving convention together. And lest I neglect anyone, this is our dog, Mozart, who's waiting at home under care of someone else. Well, brethren, this is a special request talk. It's from my family, and since they're here, I wanted to share it with you here. And it seems like this convention has developed a theme of sort of fundamental doctrine, and I think that's okay because sometimes we forget that. But both Gretchen and Rachel had asked me about, you know, a talk on the development of the Trinity, since it is such an important doctrine as far as Christianity is concerned, and we are so different from that. So this is actually the beginning of labors along that, and not in a traditional way, as you heard the other day, David gave a wonderful talk on John 1:1. But this is really going to sort of help you, and as you'll see by the handout, trace the development of how it happened that we could be so different from everyone else in understanding this. And I think I know you always have an urge to look ahead, and please feel free to do that, because that way if I don't get through everything, you'll say, okay, I got it here anyways. But I don't mind, and I think it's important you have that ahead of time so you can sort of see where I'm directing things. You don't have everything in here, and I'll let you know what you don't have for the sake of saving a few trees and copying. Thomas Jefferson, of course, you recognize Thomas Jefferson, a great thinker, and a letter he wrote to James Smith, which you can read in his writings, dated December 8, 1822. He talked about the idea of the Trinity, and he says, the hocus-pocus phantasm of a god like another Cerberus with one body and three heads had its birth and growth in the bloods of thousands and thousands of martyrs. In fact, the Athanasian paradox that one is three and three but one is so incomprehensible to the human mind that no candid man can say he has any idea of it. And how can he believe what presents no idea? He who thinks he does only deceives himself. He proves also that man, once surrendering reason, has no remaining guard against absurdities the most monstrous, and like a ship without a rudder is the sport of every wind. With such persons, gullibility, which they call faith, takes the helm from the hand of reason, and the mind becomes a wreck. Well, would you say that's a harsh indictment? I guess it is. But it shows you, even on the secular side, someone as great a thinker as Jefferson could not comprehend this. And I think for those in the Christian realm that say they can comprehend it without an element of great faith, I think, as you can see, Jefferson attests, you know, you're surrendering yourself to unreason. When did the trouble begin? When did it first start? I think we can trace it back to the time when faith left kind of the shelter of the Hebrew environment. You know, the church at the beginning was Jewish. And the troubled waters of Greek thought started to infiltrate. And we're not talking about New Testament, as I hope to show you. We're going back to the very beginnings. Even before Jesus was on the scene, we saw the difficulties arise. And the environment he comes into had already developed into a sort of strange thinking. And that's why you'll see the differences that existed even in his day within Judaism. The development of what is traditionally called orthodoxy is not based on pure Bible exegesis, not the understanding of Scripture, but, as we'll see in conclusion, the Gnostic philosophy that I'll show you how it developed was not really defeated by the early church. And I think Jim, last week in Jersey City, Jim Parkinson talked about, you know, John's battle in the book of John against the Gnostic heresy and the unsuccessful battle that was waged by the early church that it eventually evolved into this belief. You know, spreading of the gospel was an important work in Christ, and sometimes you don't want to think that just because the gospel went to the Greeks, that was the trouble. It was an important work, and we know that was part of God's plan. Evangelicalism spread the gospel, but with it came what I would call non-theological errors, because they weren't based on theology at all. They were based on other concepts brought in, things like the Trinity, immortal soul, eternal life in heaven or eternal punishment in hell, as we heard in a talk yesterday. So I'm not criticizing here the evangelical efforts that went on to take the gospel widespread. We know that was part of God's plan. But what is being criticized here is really the doctrines that have developed from a historical standpoint, and why it is that suddenly the Lord provided for a revival of truth. And this is part one, the background. And I'm not going to give part two because I haven't got there yet. I haven't finished that, and I wouldn't have time to do it anyways today. So sometime in the future, I hope as more research develops, we can do part two. This is going to talk about the religions and philosophies that existed up to the time of the Roman Empire, really that infiltrated from Judaism on to the point where this doctrine developed. The first thing I would call is the Palestinian persuasion. And I use the word Palestinian. The true Palestinians are really the Jewish people. Palestine, as we know, was a name given afterwards. It was always Israel. But at the time Christianity began, it was a movement, remember, within Judaism. Jesus went solely to the house of Israel, and at the very beginning of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire thought it was nothing more than a sect of Judaism. So there weren't any great philosophers involved. It was the simple people. It was those simple nomads who had made their way across the desert and had a lot of relevant doctrines, but all based on this idea of monotheism, based on what we see in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That was the simple faith that Israel took. You know, it was that ability to really have a faith in one God who was delivering them, who would provide every need for them. And to Israel, God, or Yahweh, as they would know him, would bring a great and mighty kingdom of which they would be the center. Psalm 9:78 says, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice." It was a simple kingdom that they looked for. And that there would be a new age that would come in, established by one who was anointed as the Messiah. This is from the Messianic Idea in Israel. Joseph Klausner, pages 10 and 11, says, "The Jewish Messiah comes to prepare a world for the Almighty's kingdom. But the world to be prepared is this world. The Jewish Messianic world becomes ethical, is idealistic and exalted, but it remains terrestrial. The kingdom of the Jewish Messiah is upon the earth." That was a simple faith on which they built themselves. Psalm 72, I think, verifies this, verses 1 to 5. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations." Brethren, that's the picture of the kingdom that the early Jewish people believed. That was what they looked forward to as they looked for the Messiah. So the Messianic kingdom was really the Israelite concept of an afterlife. It wasn't some esoteric thing that they would go somewhere else. It was based there on the fact that the earth would be there. There's nothing that we see in the Jewish Testament, the Old Testament, that indicates that there was an immortal soul that would visit some cosmic heaven. There's very little discussion, in fact, that you see of individual fate. really the only reference we find in the Jewish Testament is to a physical resurrection, because that was the simplicity of their belief. Isaiah 26:19 reads, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Brother, what more picture of a physical resurrection could you get? That was the simple belief that they held. Unfortunately, there were parallel civilizations that were emerging. That's something we don't look at a lot, but they provided, I think, the seedbed of error during some very turbulent times in the history of the nation of Israel, the Assyrian-Babylonian Empire. Now, you don't have this chart in your handout, but if any of you would like to have it afterwards, send me an email. It's grice@comcast.net, and I'll send you this chart. But it's important because we note here the parallel civilizations that were growing alongside Israel at the time, starting with Saul being anointed as the first king. At that time, classic paganism was really in full bloom in Greece. Pantheism in India. Yesterday, Austin talked a little bit about that, but things like the transmigration of souls, reincarnation, those things were being developed at the same time Israel was emerging as a nation. Nebuchadnezzar conquering Assyria in 607, making Judah a vassal nation, that was a time when they had this age of seven wise men in Greece, and those were the people that emerged out of Greece, like the Platos, the Aristotles. And when Zedekiah is captured in the temple destroyed in 587 BC, that's the very height of the influence of the oracle at Delphi that you read about later when Paul visits there. And when Medo-Persia conquers Babylon in 539 BC, that's the very zenith of the kind of Greek human wisdom and achievement. So this is a parallel civilization that's going on. Cyrus decrees allowing the Jews to return in 538 BC. It's a time Heraclitus in Rome writes concerning nature, introduces the concept of dualism of the soul. In 515, when we find the temple worship restored, here we have the time when Socrates, Plato, the Greek civilization, the Roman, Herodotus is writing, Buddha and Confucius, they're all developing, and you know what they believe. So these beliefs were going on at the time, and we're laying the groundwork for emerging of these civilizations that's going to wreak havoc in the doctrinal beliefs of God's people. Finally, when Nehemiah is commissioned to rebuild the walls, 445 BC, Aristotle is teaching in Greece, Epicurus is teaching in Rome, and the groundwork is laid for a lot of problems. So we have these Oriental, we have the Occidental movements occurring. What they did and what they provided was guidance, some kind of spiritual nourishment to a world at that time that was in chaos. It was being invaded all over Babylon. Others, Greece, were conquering. And it gave way to three ideas which became prominent as this was developed. One was knowing the future, away from this simplicity that you saw in Israel, seeking a more stable world above, because the one they had was not there, and accepting a life of predetermination. Those are three things that we see emerging that caused a great deal of difficulty eventually in the development of doctrine. Babylonian astrology, at the time this is developing, the Mesopotamians, remember, worshipped a lot of gods, and Paul talked about that yesterday, or I think it was Michael, talked about the fact that Israel never gave in to worship the sun god. But the Mesopotamians certainly did. They had sky gods, wind gods, water gods, sun god, moon god, a mother goddess, you know, you name it. They had a god, a curtain god, probably, if they were here, But the emphasis was put on the constellation, on the stars, on interpreting the seasons. So that was a belief that laid dormant. Finally comes along a man named Zoroaster, or Zarathustra. Around the first half of 1000 BC, he emerges and he produces two types of literature. The first type is a thing called Avesta. It was written in the ancient Persian languages. And he also wrote a thing called Gathas, which was 17 different hymns that he composed. And then another document he produced was one called Pahlavi, which is written kind of in the Middle Persian dialect. Now these eventually, as Medo-Persia conquers Babylon, This is sort of the thing that came in, the Zoroastrianism. But it was a religion based on dualism. In other words, there was two things, not just one, not just a physical body that lies dormant in the grave and is raised. But Zoroaster introduces this idea that there's more to things behind the scene. And one of the things he says in his book called Yasna is, "Then shall I speak of the two primal spirits of existence, of whom the very holy thus spoke to the evil one. Neither our thoughts, nor teachings, nor wills, neither our choices, nor words, nor acts, nor our inner selves, nor our souls agree." This idea that there was an inner conflict going on between the body and the soul. And incidentally, flower stems, you know, flowers are used a lot in New Age, and that comes out of the Zoroaster public ceremonies where flowers take a major role. But it's important what he taught about life after death. What Zoroaster said was, once a person was dead for 3 days, they passed over this thing called the Shinvat Bridge. And the wicked ones would fall through that bridge, be tormented by the demons in hell. The righteous ones, however, would pass over the bridge, and they would enter into heaven. And they would be met by their spiritual counterparts. There was a person on earth and a person in heaven, just like you. And you would be met by your heavenly counterpart, and you would merge. At the end of 12,000 years, there would be a resurrection of all men to participate in this new earth. The wicked would have already paid their debt in hell during this 12,000 years. Boy, wouldn't you be glad to get out of that after 12,000 years? Then comes ancient Greece. Ancient Greece introduces three concepts that are important to the development of this doctrine: Platonism, Stoicism, and Pythagoreanism. Of course, Plato, that's an easy one to guess, Platonism. He introduced the idea of idealism. You know, if you read any of Plato's writings, we are fortunate, we still have a lot of those. I read them as younger. I read all of Plato's works because I wanted to see what he said. And he was talking about a lot of higher unseen world of these perfect ideas. You know, he loved to sit out on the gates and sort of pontificate, and that was really popular in Greece. That'd be a great job, wouldn't it? You sit out there and just sort of think and let everybody hear what you're saying. But his point was, everybody that's in a physical world were a copy of a perfect form existing in an unseen world, very much like Zoroaster. He sort of brought this forward. And it developed into what was then called Middle Platonism in the second century. Now, what made this very popular, and the reason I think it was accepted by Christians early on, was that it had a high moral tone. You won't find anyone with higher ideals than Plato. You know, that man must reach a level of perfection, but he could do it on his own through this idealism. And so it made it particularly attractive to Christians who were coming in that had held some of this from their Greek days to bring it into sort of, oh yeah, Christianity's just like this. It would work. So if you look at the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says, by the middle of the second century, Middle Platonic doctrine about the supreme transcendent God was being expressed by a number of teachers, among whom we may mention Albinus, Apuleius, and Atticus. So they brought a lot of this in because it was very popular and represented some of the same concepts that they were trying to convey in Christianity. So Neoplatonism really was born, and that was the last half of kind of the three centuries that existed from B.C. into A.D., but made popular by a man named Plotinus, who was one of Plato's students. And this is what Plotinus said, how he viewed the other world. The original creative or expressive act of the one is the first great derived reality, nous, which can be rather inadequately translated as intellect or spirit. From this again comes soul, which forms, orders, and maintains in being the material universe. Now, one of the tests, brother, we always have is if you understand something, you should be able to repeat it back to me in your own words. Any volunteers to repeat this back in your own words? But remember, this is the age of thinking. You know, the more intellectual you were. Remember when you had your college classes, and if you really didn't know what the answer was, you just really try to put a very articulate, big word answer and hope you would impress the professor? Unfortunately, I had professors like Paul Malley that could see right through things like that. So it never did me any good. But anyways, I think that's what happened to a great degree here. Plotinus had a disciple named Porphyry, and he was the first one to jump on this idea and carry it forward to what he called in the Greek hypostasis. And that you'll recognize as a Trinitarian term that still gets used today. But what he said was the one, the intellect, and the soul are ultimately one reality. And it became the basis for the Christian idea to discuss this hypostasis, which means underlying state, the fundamental reality that supports the Trinity, that the idea that all these three beings are one in substance, even though they're manifested in three different ways. The next branch that came out of this was a thing called Stoicism, made popular by a man named Zeno. The word Stoa comes from the Greek word for a painted porch. And the reason that was used is because that's the place where Zeno taught. He sat on his front porch or at a porch there, and as I said, you know, that was a great job. Sat out there around 300 BC, and that's where he taught this philosophy. What he taught and said, well, the world is to be destroyed and then repeat itself down to the minutest detail. So in other words, it's like this perpetual motion that would go on with the world. And this gave rise to the idea that predestination, everything is said is going to happen over and over and over again. You know, this is a time when the age is struggling to try to define and make some sense out of the world. And as I said, a world in turmoil gives rise to all kinds of ideas about how things can be improved and how things can be better. But Stoicism became very popular. But undoubtedly, the greatest element that affected the development of this doctrine was Pythagoreanism. Now, you'll recognize, those of you who are math people, recognize Pythagoras because he was very popular in mathematics, developed the Pythagorean theorems that are still used in geometry today. He lived from about 569 BC to 475 BC. And, of course, all of his beliefs, similar to what we had with Isaac Newton, you know, a great mathematician who also was very religious. Pythagoras also based his concepts on his mathematical speculation. And he combined these two ideas of polytheism, more than one God, and monotheism, one God. And he first defined it this way, as you see here in the third bullet. First, God is Father, the second, Creator, and the third, what is created. So he did develop this concept of a triad, and he first suggested this kind of metaphysical dualism, that there was a difference between the soul inside a person and a body. It wasn't just united, but there was something different there. And eventually, because of his impact, all the Greek philosophic schools subscribed to the view of Pythagoras. So we had then what I would say the next significant development, which is Hellenistic Judaism. Now, this is important because this existed at the time that Jesus came on the scene. Remember, the Palestinian Jews viewed God and man biblically. As we showed earlier, they adopted the concept from the Jewish Testament that God was one. And all of them believed in that coming kingdom to be established by a Messiah. But because of this situation in Israel at the time, under the domination of the Greeks and the Romans, Judaism eventually combined with Greek philosophy. And the real catalyst was in the 4th century BC with Alexander the Great's conquest all the way up to India. It brought in a lot of ideas and captured people that impacted Judaism. Remember, when Jesus was on the scene, remember the argument, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They had been influenced already by some of the Hellenistic Judaism. And one of Jim's jokes I always remember is that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I had the same reaction when he said it to me. So, but anyways, that's an important element, brother, because it's not like this starts afterwards. It's already infiltrating Judaism at the time Jesus is on. What did Alexander's conquest mean to this? Greek philosophies really interacted now with the Oriental counterparts that we show developing with Buddha and some of those others. The Occidental thought now blended into religion. And Judaism, as this vassal state, is caught up in the movement. They can't help it. They're surrounded, they're infiltrated by the Platonic doctrines. Some of the Jews accepted the idea of immortality of the soul. And Alexandria, of course, in Egypt, we know, flourished in this Hellenistic Judaism, where you had the meshing of Greek and Hebrew thought. So we had then developed, out of Alexandria, Egyptian Judaism. And the one that promulgated this most was a man called Philo of Alexandria that lived in the first century. Hellenism, this whole Greek thought, was very widespread in this 3rd century B.C. And, you know, the Old Testament during this time was translated into Greek. We have the Septuagint version, which is the one that was in use in Jesus' day. Why was it in use in Jesus' day? Because most of the Jews had forgotten how to read Hebrew. They could read it in the temple, and the priests did, but many of the common people could not read Hebrew. So when we circulated when the New Testament was written, I think that's one of the reasons the New Testament was written in Greek instead of Hebrew, because it was a Jewish church, but by and large, many of those Jewish people could not read Hebrew. And it was described in, he took the doctrine of divine forms, is what he called it. And he described God in the terms of Platonic terms: unnameable, indescribable, incomprehensible. The Greek and Oriental syncretism that took place. And you know, syncretism means a fusion of different beliefs. It was a unique blend that emerged then out of the Hellenic and the Eastern concepts, with the universal language being Greek, the Babylonian astrology. Remember, those that come to visit Jesus when he's born, it says those are the kings from the East, probably Persians that came in that believed in astrology, perhaps even Zoroastrianism, and Jewish monotheism. All these are now being expressed in the terms of people like Plato. And it gave rise to what we have, a non-Christian concept called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from the Greek word meaning knowledge, the word gnosis. And what the Gnostics believe is there was this intimate knowledge you could get of God, of self, of the universe. And they claimed, hey, we know God better than anybody else because we meditate on it, our philosophy is oriented around it, and we can understand this like no one else can. There are many forms of Gnosticism that came out, but for our purposes here in the development of this doctrine, three are important. Those are the three I want to look at. The first was what we would call Samaritan Gnosticism. And it was first defined in 33 AD. And it was described by one of the early church writers, Justin Martyr, in the 2nd century. And it was based on the idea that there was one who claimed, the Samaritan Gnostics claimed that to be God incarnate, or the great power. If you turn to Acts 8, 9 to 10, remember Simon Magus? Simon, we read there, it says, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. That was the claim of Samaritan Gnosticism, that they were actually God incarnate. And he claimed to produce, who his traveling companion, who had been a prostitute, Helena, he claimed to have projected her as his first thought, that creation. So we see even in the scriptures we have recorded in the book of Acts, the first element, real element of Gnosticism that appears here. An important part, because remember we then read what happened with Simon. The second Gnosticism that was important to the development here was one called Sethian Gnosticism. These were people that believed they were the sons of Seth. Remember who was in Genesis 4:25 recorded. And they were the first to call themselves Gnostics. Now, the important thing is that we didn't really know too much about this group until the Nag Hammadi library was found. And in there, we had some of the writings that came out of Sethian Gnosticism. It originated in the Syrian and Palestinian areas of Jordan Valley where the documents were found. But the beliefs they held was that there was one eternal God that produced what he called forethought, Barbello, that existed in three different forms. And that developed well into the second century. And it was influenced then by, remember, the man called Pythagoras. It speculated about numbers now, and it enumerated several beings that were begotten by what they called this heavenly triad of things. It grew more complex over time, and then eventually in the second century, it became too Christianized, just like Samaritan Gnosticism did. So you can see that development came in, and if you're interested in reading about this library, you can look that up. There's a lot of things written during that time. The third element was Valentinian Gnosticism, and this was perhaps the most important of everything. It was born in Egypt out of the Alexandrian Empire in about 100 AD, and it was influenced by several religions. Talk about syncretism. Here we have Christianity. Now we merge Sethian Gnosticism. We bring in the Hellenistic Jews. We bring in Platoism. We bring in Stoicism. All those being combined by Valentinius into this thing called Valentinian Gnosticism. The beliefs of Valentinius, and here again, put on your thinking hat, Bythos, the masculine, and Silence, the feminine, existed to bring everything forward. They created this host of other beings, which included the Word, masculine, and the Truth, which was feminine. They used the Ogdoad. Now, the Ogdoad is the symbol of the Ogdoad is 8. It's the number of original existing beings that they said were there. Now, notice anything peculiar about the number 8? What happens if you lay the number 8 on its side? What do you have? Symbol of infinity. That's where it comes from, because Valentinius used this concept that these beings existed forever to go along with the Christian thought he could incorporate, but that was the original number of beings that were used to produce and spring forth creation. He theorized now about the fall of man. That was something that hadn't been done before, but now Valentinius is introducing that idea. And to bridge the gap between Gnosticism and Christianity, Valentinius picks up the scriptures. He picks up the writings of the New Testament, which, remember, are in Greek, and that was the common language. And he wrote something called the Gospel of Truth. It's the only surviving sermon we have of Valentinius that was found in the Ahmadi Library. And in it, you can see he refers to texts from Genesis, from John, 1 John, Revelation, Matthew, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews. And he used the principle of Bible interpretation that the Greeks invented, which was that all the texts have to have deeper hidden meanings, but you have to have the Valentinian secrets in order to interpret that. And it formed what became the Christian version of the Gnostic system. In this version, Christ was central, but he was not really a man. He was God. He was the Ogdoad, the God Redeemer. The Valentinian fragment that was found details something, and this will take you back a little bit, but this is what he wrote to try to show that Jesus was something special. Remember, he's fighting against the tide. This belief wasn't popular yet. He, Jesus, was continent during all things, enduring all things. Jesus labored for divinity. He ate and drank in a special way without excreting his solids. He did not experience corruption. This is when that idea gets first introduced, that Jesus is really a God-man, not just a man. Well, we had this battle then that emerged. The Eastern school of Valentinianism, coming out of the Oriental side, says Jesus' entire body was spiritual. He wasn't human at all. But the Western school said Jesus had a body, but it was essentially a spiritual being. And, of course, that developed then into the concept written about today. Jesus is both God and man. The dualism finally emerged. And Valentinian speculation on the Godhead was rampant. He had numerical groupings of beings brought in by Pythagoras, dyads, triads, tetrads, ogdoads, all affirming this thing he called the fullness. And there was a lot of speculation in a document called the Tripartite Tractate, where he developed the concept of the Trinity being the Father, the Son, and the Church. Martin Werner, who wrote a book called The Formation of Christian Dogma, had this to say: the Valentinian Gnostic had been, accordingly, so far as the existing sources permit us to know, the first Christian theologian to designate the Father, Son, and Spirit specifically as a triad or triad. A.M. Fairbairn, in his Christ and Christian Theology, talks about the Valentinian Gnostics designating this term, now bringing it forward, homoousta, which was of the same essence, remember the word we found introduced before. Now the name of the Father is the Son. It is He who gave a name to the one who came forth from Him, who was Himself and begot Him as a Son. He gave Him His name which belonged to Him. He is the one to whom belongs all that exists around Him, the Father. His is the name, His is the Son. That's from Valentinian's Gospel of Truth. We finally find Trinity more regularly defined. Harold Attridge, who translated this Gospel of Truth in a book called The Gospel of Truth as an Exoteric Text, had this to say: on the one hand, the name is external to the thing named, hence the Son, His name is distinct from the Father whom He names. That's a claim Trinitarians have, right? On the other hand, the name is the essence of the thing named, and thus identical with it. Even though they're separate, they're the same. The Son is in the name of the Father in the second sense, because that which comes from the Father is the Father Himself. Well, again, you can see Valentinius really did a great job of defining this. Well, brethren, let's conclude. Christianity made an appearance in a world that was beset by a lot of popular religious movements. Because we focus on the scriptures, we tend to forget that there was this whole world developing around Judaism. Hellenism provided the foundation stone then for that expression to come out in the Roman Empire. And it resulted in this combination, what we call syncretistic approach to religion. Let's combine everything. By the first century AD, Platonism, Stoicism had become undoubtedly the most influential intellectual movements that existed at the time. Gnosticism emerged. It took on the theological forms of Greek philosophy. Hellenistic Judaism emerged. Zoroastrianism, astrology, the Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, they all developed these theological concepts that finally Christians who had come out of that Greek background found useful in helping them think about God. This triadic speculation appeared, as we've seen, with several concepts, technical terms, trying to describe and explain this thing called the Godhead. Originally, Christian theology was one with Judaism, especially in the emphasis on monotheism. One God, one kingdom. Christianity then, unfortunately, came into contact with Gnosticism, Greek philosophy. As a result, we saw it prevalent in the New Testament with people like Simon. Paul and John opposed these Christianized versions of Gnosticism, especially in John's Gospel. As we heard from David the other day, you find him trying to redefine and help people understand what this really was, who the Word really was. It wasn't some esoteric being that was part of a Godhead. By the second century AD, unfortunately, popular Christianity had interpreted the nature of Christ along those Gnostic lines. Christian writers were already writing about the plurality of a Godhead. The first major theological development that comes out of this is that versus Arianism, who many feel was the third messenger to the church. It emerged in the Council of Nicaea that we know in 325 AD, where they defined this equality of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that ensured the survival of this Trinitarian speculation, as they call it, for the millennia to come, until a young man named William Penn in 1667 publishes a tract called The Sandy Foundation Shaken. It got him thrown into the Tower of London, and it shook the Trinitarian world at the time, the Church of England. And it ended in his expulsion into the New World, in the state of Pennsylvania, where he created religious freedom that would pave the way for what we know to be the restoration of truth through the Adventist and the truth movement began by Brother Russell. Amen.
Wow. Thank you, Brother Lynn, for such a comprehensive treatment of the subject. I know I learned quite a bit, and it gives me quite a bit to look up and follow up on. We're going to sing hymn number 267, Brother Lynn's choice, for closing, and he will dismiss us. Are there any other announcements? No? Remember, we'll reconvene at 11 o'clock, and there was that program change. Instead of Brother Carl Hagensick, it'll be Brother Ron Chastain. Hymn 267.
Father, we thank you again for this opportunity we've had to be here. We ask your continued blessing on the convention. We ask your blessing on our fellowship now. May we continue to strive to do thy will, Father, and we thank you so much for things we have. We thank